Let's just pray as we come to God's word. Father, once again, we are so thankful that you are a God who has spoken to us through your words. That you have revealed yourself and your salvation plan to us. And we thank you, Lord, that as we look at your word, we see Jesus, the image of the invisible God, revealed to us. Help us this morning as we come to this passage to respond with love and worship, because you are worthy. Amen. Well, last week we were looking at Jesus, first of all, in the garden as he was betrayed by Judas, and then at Peter's denial. And the first part of today's passage, it puts Peter's denial in very sharp contrast. Peter attempted to avoid suffering, and yet we see here Jesus quietly enduring suffering. The soldiers were cruel in their mockery and violence, blindfolding the one who was known to be a prophet and mockingly shouted out, "Well, who hit you that time?" And yet Jesus quietly endures. It was just as we were singing that last song, "Beautiful Savior," I hadn't really considered the contrast that we have as we sing that phrase, "Beautiful Savior," and yet here is Jesus, bruised and bloodied. People would turn their faces away from him. There was not much beauty in any earthly sense as he was beaten by the soldiers. And they mocked him. They thought this was funny. The irony, of course, being that they were actually proving that Jesus was a prophet. Remember what he'd said in Luke 18. He prophesied, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise." They were asking him to say, "Well, who hit you?" And yet in the very actions, they were proving that he was a prophet. They proved him right. Now, so much of what was done at his arrest, at his trial, his execution, so many of the details within it pointed to the reality of who Jesus was. Even that mocking beating he received, it pointed to the reality that this was Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God. But those who put Jesus to death, they had no interest in seeing the truth. They had no interest in recognizing the fulfillment of Scripture in all that happened to him. They had made up their minds about who he was, a danger, someone to be disposed of. And they wouldn't listen to reason. They wouldn't accept the evidence of their eyes and ears. They wouldn't listen to their conscience. They wouldn't listen to the Scriptures. It was all saying who Jesus is. Now, of course, the question of Jesus' identity is right at the heart of all four Gospels. And in Luke, it is a question that is put in the lips of various people in response to various events. We see a number of times people asking, "Who is this?" In chapter 24, they don't use those specific, chapter 4, they don't use those specific words, but it's the question that underlines the cynical doubt of the people of Nazareth. As they hear Jesus preaching to begin his ministry, they say, "Is this not Joseph's son? They're effectively saying, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Then the question, it becomes more explicit as we go on in chapter 5. He forgives the sin of the paralyzed man who is lowered through the roof by his friends. And the scribes and the Pharisees say, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? A similar question is asked in chapter 7. His feet are washed by the sinful woman. And again, he offers forgiveness and people ask, who is this? Who even forgives sins? His disciples ask the same question. Luke chapter 8, he calms the storm. And his disciples, terrified, say to one another, who then is this? That he commands even winds and water, and they obey him. Herod, he asks the same question in chapter 9. John has been beheaded. Herod hears about what Jesus is doing and he says, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And this question is repeated throughout Jesus' ministry. I think the last time we see it in the Gospels, as I was looking at this week, is John 12. Just before all of what is happening that we've been reading about in the last few weeks. Jesus speaks to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And the crowd replies, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? All of these questions, whether they are hostile or genuine, all of these questions are saying, well, what is the identity of this Jesus? Who is he? And actually, when we read the Gospels, that same question is being asked of us. It's the question that Jesus asked his disciples in Luke 9. Who do you say I am? Peter, at that point, in one of his finest moments, tells us the Christ of God, God's anointed, his chosen one, the Saviour and Lord of all. And we are constantly being asked this question as we go through the Gospels. Who is this Jesus? Not in an intellectual sense, but we are being asked so that we can consider how we will respond to him. It's not just about knowing who Jesus is, it's about relating to Jesus in the right way. And we know from our own experience that not everyone, however well the Gospels are explained, however deeply they know the Gospels, not everyone sees or accepts this truth about who Jesus is. And that's exactly what is happening here with the religious leaders. They would not see or accept the evidence that was before their eyes, the truth of who Jesus is. And so they put him on trial. Along the way, they broke many of their own rules in relation to how people should be tried. Their rules said that you could not conduct a trial at night. They said you could not give a verdict at night. So instead, they found ways to bend the rules. They basically tried him in private overnight. But then at daybreak, they hastily assembled the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, as many of them as they could and as many of those that they could trust to give the right verdict. They're trying to shape things according to their plan, to make things happen and to have a veneer of respectability, a veneer of something just. But they are not the ones in control. We've seen this again and again over the past few weeks. In the garden, Jesus said to those who arrested him, this is your hour and the power of darkness. But as we saw, above all, this was God's hour. The hour when God fulfilled his purposes. The moment that the evil one thought he had triumphed was actually the moment of his defeat. And here at Jesus' trial, we see the evil intent of the religious leaders, and yet even in this, what they are doing is laying out the truth of who Jesus is. Even in that moment, the powers of evil could not silence this truth, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. So as he stood there before the Sanhedrin, it seems to be the first question that they ask him. If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us. It's a straight question. And we might think it was a perfect opportunity for Jesus to state his identity. But instead he replies, if I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. Now, all the way through Luke's gospel, we have huge amounts of evidence that say that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Right from the very beginning of the gospel, when Gabriel appears to Mary, he says to her, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That idea of the king in the line of David, it is one of the clearest messianic descriptions in the Bible. It is clear that Gabriel is saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And it goes all the way through Luke's gospel. A few days before his arrest and trial, Jesus has quoted Psalm 110 in reference to himself. Again, it is a clear description of the Messiah, the Son and the Lord of David. And of course, in between these two points, there are so many bits of evidence. Perhaps the high point, again, is Peter's testimony. You are the Christ of God. And yet Jesus very rarely used that title for himself. He didn't really refer to himself as Messiah. I think the main reason for this is probably because it was such a political title. We've seen again and again as we've gone through Luke's gospel that the Jews in Jesus' day, they had a very limited view of what Messiah was and what Messiah would do. They were expecting a political military ruler, God's anointed agent. They were not expecting God himself. Now, if the Jews had that view, a political military ruler, it's probably not surprising that the Romans saw Messiah as a very dangerous title. It was one thing that was sure to get them to respond, because they would see it as a rallying cry for rebellion. So if Jesus used that title, some would join him as rebels. The Romans would see it as a means, as something to be suppressed. And we've seen throughout Luke's gospel, Jesus is not working to any timetable but God's. And so he didn't really use the title. It is who he is. He is the Messiah, but he didn't use that title. And I wonder if in this instance, the Sanhedrin were doing something a little bit clever and trying to pass the buck. They were probably trying to get Jesus to claim that title of Messiah, because then they could hand him over to the Romans as an insurrectionist, a rebel. They could pass on the dirty work to the Romans to do it for them. But Jesus would not say it. If you are the Christ, tell us. If I tell you, he says, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer. They'd made up their minds. They'd also shown at the start of chapter 20 that they were willing to go to extreme lengths to avoid making any statement that might appear to suggest that Jesus was who he was. They would not say whether or not they thought he was Messiah. And so Jesus would not answer them directly. But he does answer them. He answers that very question. He tells them he is the Messiah, but he does so by using a different title. He uses a title that he usually used to refer to himself, one which takes the title of Messiah and elevates it way beyond what the Jews thought Messiah was. He says this in verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. We've looked before at this title in Daniel 7, and I think it's worth going back to it. Daniel has a vision of God seated on his throne, seated in judgment. And it's an awesome sight. This is how Daniel described it. He said, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And then we read this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now we know there is only one God. The Bible is absolutely clear on this. Only God has ultimate authority. Only God is worthy to be worshipped. And yet Daniel 7 shows us this one like a Son of Man who shares God's rule and receives glory and worship. And the Jews in Jesus' day knew fine well that the Son of Man in Daniel was a divine figure. They maybe didn't fully understand it, but they knew that this was divine. So when Jesus uses this title, they say, are you the Son of God then? They know what Jesus is saying. They recognize the implications. The Son of Man is divine, the Son of God. Daniel, this is a vision of Jesus. It is God made man. It is the immortal clothed in mortality who would receive all things from the Father. He said it himself in Matthew 28, didn't he? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And here is Jesus claiming this title, the Son of Man. He doesn't just claim the title, he makes a prophecy about it. He says, from now on, things are about to change. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. The Messiah would be exalted to God's right hand. He's seated. It indicates rest. His saving work is complete. And he's exalted because of his obedience. He submits to the Father's will at the cross and is raised from the dead. And at his second coming, at his return, he will be seen to be exalted. His rule will be fully seen and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is making such a strong statement here about who he is. He is leaving them in no doubt. But he's not saying anything new. He's used this title, Son of Man, throughout his ministry. And he spoke of this a few days earlier. I mentioned how he quoted Psalm 110. And Peter, a few weeks later, really opens this up to us as he preaches at Pentecost. He says, this Jesus, God raised up, exalted. And of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this. He's talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out as they preached of Jesus. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They can be in no doubt. And the resurrection confirmed all that Jesus himself said. They can be in no doubt that Jesus is who he says he is. It's the Son of Man, the Messiah. And that phrase, I think, carries a particular significance at this trial. We heard in Psalm 110, the sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's an expression of judgment. And if we remember the context of Daniel 7, it is God sitting in judgment. That ultimate judgment, it is shared by the Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus. And I think that is particularly significant here, because as the Sanhedrin thought they were sitting in judgment over Jesus, he was telling them that one day they would see he is the one presiding eternally in judgment over them. As they judge him, they are judged by him. So even his use of that title, Son of Man, it is a warning to them. It's not just about who he is, it's about how they respond to him. And I think, again, we see God's sovereign hand in this, don't we? The one being judged is actually the judge of all. God is sovereign in and over everything that is being done to Jesus here. And actually, I think one of the tragic things here is that the Sanhedrin really condemn themselves. As we said, they recognize the implications of what Jesus says. They recognize what Jesus is saying when he uses that title, Son of Man. And yet they refuse to acknowledge it. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, they know it's a divine title, and they say, are you then the Son of God? They know what Jesus is saying, but they will not accept it. They condemn themselves. And what they're doing is they're trying to catch Jesus in blasphemy, because of course they don't believe that he's divine. They don't believe he's the Son of God. People are sometimes referred to as sons of God, but the Son of God is a divine title. So when Jesus says, see, this time he does answer them directly, he says, you are right in saying I am. And for them, they see this as all the evidence they need to demonstrate Jesus' guilt. But again, Jesus is not saying something new here. Just like Messiah, and just like Son of Man, Son of God is a title that is given to Jesus throughout Luke's Gospel. Again, we go back to Gabriel speaking to Mary. In chapter 1, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Son of God. We hear it from Satan even. Even the enemy recognizes who Jesus is. He's tempting Jesus in chapter 4, and he tries to make him prove that he is the Son of God. Most powerfully, we hear it twice from the mouth of God himself. At Jesus' baptism, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And then again at his transfiguration, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." He is the Son of God. It's his supreme title. It describes the unique relationship between Father and Son within the Trinity. It demonstrates that the Son of Man is divine, not in some inferior way, but he is God himself. And it seems that if the religious leaders were going to collude with the Romans and have him put to death, Jesus was going to make sure that he was killed for being who he is. God, made man, come to save the world, returning to judge the world. He was not going to be put to death on some half-described explanation of who he is, some political misunderstanding of what Messiah means. He was making it absolutely clear that if they were going to put him to death, they were putting to death the Son of God. And they could not avoid that fact. Yet again, it seems to humanize that the religious leaders are in control here. And yet it is really Jesus who is setting the agenda. It is Jesus who is calling the shots, pulling the strings. God is working out everything according to his plan, both using and confounding the plans of his enemies. And it poses to us that question again. Well, where do we stand? Because before Jesus, we are all in the same position as the Sanhedrin were. They were having to make an assessment of who Jesus is. And as I said, every time we read the Gospels, every time we read the Bible, that same question is asked of us. Who do you say that I am? We're presented with Jesus and we have to give an answer. Who is this? Will we fool ourselves into believing that we can stand in judgment over him? Now, even as Christians, that the temptation is there to do that. To try and create Jesus in our own image. A Jesus that we're comfortable with. A Jesus that doesn't challenge us too much. If we do that, we're standing in judgment over Jesus. We are not accepting him as he is revealed to us in Scripture. If we do that, we'll be called to account for it. Now, I believe we can still have wrong ideas about Jesus, and yet at the heart understand that he is Savior and Lord. We can still be saved, even if we get some things wrong. But we are still called to consider, well, what is the Jesus that we are following? Is it the Jesus that is revealed to us in Scripture, or is it a Jesus that we shape in our own minds? But of course, that question is also one that has eternal significance. And if we reject Jesus, having stood in judgment over him, we find ourselves in the terrible position of being under the judgment of the one we thought we could judge. And we have to recognize as believers, as witnesses, that this is the question that we are asking people when we speak of Jesus. It certainly should be. We are not sent into the world to present a picture of Jesus that suits people. And too often that is what the church does. It waters down the gospel to try and make Jesus a little bit more acceptable to culture. The favourite phrase being to be on the right side of history. Well, there is only one right side of history, and that's Jesus' side. We are calling people to look at Jesus and answer the question, who is this? Who do you say that he is? And while there is a warning within that to stand in judgment over Jesus is to invite his judgment on yourself, there is also a wonderful promise within it. If we recognize that he is Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the eternal God, the ruler and judge of all, and submit to him, Daniel 7 tells us that we will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And that call to all those who do not yet know Jesus, but also that call to us every day of our lives, is to see who Jesus is and to get on our knees in worshipful, loving submission, but to rejoice also that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man, the Son of God, who himself submitted to shame and suffering and death on a cross in order that we might be saved. Let's pray. Father God, I suspect that for most of us in this room, we would probably give a good answer to that question. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? Most of us have seen in your word and believe that he is Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God. But Father, we also recognize that we don't always live in that way. We don't always live in submission to Jesus. And often we do have a vision of Jesus in our own hearts and minds that is not fully who he is, because it suits us. Forgive us for that, Lord. And help us to see afresh the glory of who Jesus is, the joy of submission to him. And when we go and speak with those who do not know you, Lord, may we be faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus as he is. Lord, preserve us from trying to water it down to make it somehow more palatable to the world. Help us to be faithful witnesses, because there is no greater news than the reality that Jesus is Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God, that he is our Savior, and that submission to him is eternal joy and glory. Help us in our witness, we pray, to point to Jesus as he is, to honour and glorify him, that others might also respond with loving, joyful submission and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.